Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hello. We're dealing with the subject of eternal punishment today, the subject of Judgment Day. It's found, I guess, the most definitive passage. There are several different references in the Bible, but the one today is Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. If you're familiar with the context of the Gospel of Matthew, you know that chapter 24 deals with the second coming. And then 25 has a series of parables about be ready. And it culminates in this scene of judgment we often call the white throne judgment. Now, before I get into the text, I want to kind of go over with you the different words the Bible uses for the place that angels and people reside. So let me look at the blackboard here for a minute. You see that the top phrase, Sheol or Hades, is a common biblical phrase for the holding place of the dead. In the Old Testament, both the righteous and the unrighteous went there. And so the grave is a pretty good translation. The second term, really the third one down there, Gehenna, is actually the word for hell. It appears only in the mouth of Jesus except one time in James. And Ge is the Hebrew word for valley. Hinnon is the valley of the sons of Hinnon where Molech was worshipped. It became the garbage dump for Jerusalem. Jesus used that as a metaphor of eternal separation. And then finally, the word Tartarus you may be unfamiliar with. It's used in 2 Peter and Jude to describe the holding place of the fallen angels from Genesis 6. Now, those are the different abodes of man. It is my opinion, based on 2 Corinthians 5:8, that for us to be absent from the body as believers is to be present with the Lord. So what I think happened when Jesus went back to heaven, I think he cleaned out the righteous part of Hades or Sheol and took them with him. Remember the thief on the cross? Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And, of course, Jesus didn't go to heaven. He went to the grave for 3 days. The rabbis call the righteous part of Sheol or Hades paradise, and they call the wicked part Tartarus. Tartarus is a Greek term that meant the holding place of the titans, of the giants. And so that's how those terms are used. So, based on that, my personal theology is that nobody is in hell today. Now, unfortunately, King James translates the word Hades and the word Gehenna both by the word hell. A good example would be in Luke 16, I believe, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It says he was in hell, and that's not true. He was in Hades. I don't believe anybody has been cast in the lake of fire, the abyss, the pit, Hades yet. Hell. That has to do with eternal judgment. Now, the passage we're dealing with is going to deal with that day. Judgment Day is the same day as Resurrection Day. And a lot of things are going to happen when God breaks back into history in the parousia or the second coming. The Old Testament saints only saw one coming of God. He was going to break into history of the Messiah. He was going to form a brand new age. But from the New Testament, we learned that he came the first time as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He'll come the second time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is depicted in this passage. So let's go to your Bibles now, Matthew 25, verses 31 and following. When the Son of Man, now we've talked about that term several times, the phrase Son of Man is a Semitic phrase simply to mean human being. It's used that way all the way through Ezekiel and several other times in the Old Testament. But in Daniel 7:13, it says that one likened to the Son of Man came riding on the clouds of heaven. And the clouds of heaven are the transportation of deity. So here we have a human being with divine connotations. That's exactly who Jesus is, fully man, fully God. And so the Son of Man was a term not used by the rabbis much, and therefore it had no militaristic, nationalistic implications. And Jesus chose this title as a self-designation. In his splendor, the word there is glory. It reminds me of what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:2. Where his deity broke through his humanity, and that's the ideal here. With all the angels with him. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot about the angels coming with Christ at his second coming. Many references say he's coming on the clouds of heaven, which is synonymous with that Daniel 7:13 passage. But there are several places where the angels are mentioned as coming with Jesus when he comes. Mark 8:38, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and Jude 14. So you might want to see those. Then it says he will take his seat on his splendid throne. And this is the idea of being seated, is the ideal of king or judge or sovereign. And so here we have a judgment scene. I really think this whole passage is a detailed amplification of Matthew 16:27. Now, this concept of Jesus as judge is a very interesting concept, and I hope you have our outline with you, or you can take notes on this. Several times in the New Testament, it says God is judge. But it also says that God has given all judgment to the Son. But the truth of the matter is, it's caught up in two passages. It says God will judge the world through His Son. Let me give you those different ones. God is judge. Romans 14:2, 1 Peter 1:17. Jesus as judge. John 5:22 and 27 is the key passage. Also Matthew 16:27, Acts 10:42, 2 Corinthians 5:10, which deals with the judgment seat of Christ, and 2 Timothy 4:1. And then finally, God as judging through Christ, Acts 17:31, Romans 2:16. And those last two, of course, the composite type passages where the whole Trinity is involved in this aspect of judgment. Now, it mentions, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. This is universal judgment. I believe that this is believers and unbelievers. I believe Israel is right here. Israel's no exception. She's caught up with all the nations. And notice there's only two categories. There are going to be sheep and goats. There's not any more categories than that. I hate to say it, but you're either in one or two camps. You're either a follower of Jesus the Christ, or you are an unbeliever, and there is no middle ground. Jesus said it so plainly when He said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And that is settled. Jesus is the key, and the dividing line goes right through man and what you have done with Him. It is not so much knowledge about His life that is required as a personal commitment to Him that issues in a lifestyle relationship. Now, when it mentions there about all the nations, I want to say that many people have several judgments in their theology. I personally have one second coming, one judgment, one resurrection. In this one judgment, I think, are combined several aspects. I think it's going to be a judgment of just Christians. I think that's 2 Corinthians 5:10. I think it's going to be a judgment of the unbeliever. The book of remembrances in Revelation, I believe, 12. One is the book of life, one is the book of remembrances. The believers are in the book of life. The deeds of the wicked are in the book of remembrances. I think that the believers will have to stand before God to give an account of every idle word and every deed done in the body. But I do not think we're going to be held accountable for our sins, for I believe that Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. You say, well, Bob, what are we going to be there for? I personally, this is my theology, I can't back it up a whole lot from particular texts, but I do believe that every Christian has a spiritual gift that was meant to glorify and lift up and edify the church. And so therefore I believe that Christians will be judged for their yieldedness to and their use of their spiritual gift. I believe unbelievers will be judged for their lack of trusting in Christ primarily, which is the sin in the New Testament, but related to that are their deeds. And we're going to see very soon that deeds form the criteria for judgment here. Now, notice then in verse 32, it says, as a shepherd separates. Now, you might want to see Ezekiel 34:17 for the concept of shepherd as judge. Then it says, separate the sheep from the goats. Based on John chapter 10, Christians are called sheep. It's not a real complimentary term, but it's a lot better term than being a goat, which is a synonymous term with the unbelievers here. Now, goats have not always been evil. There are times in the Old Testament sacrificial system where a young goat could be offered just as well as a lamb. And so there's nothing inherently evil about goats or sheep. It's just the metaphors used to describe Judgment Day. Then it says he'll put the sheep on his right hand. Now, biblically speaking, the term right hand is a place of honor and authority. And that's how it is used here. The left hand would be a place of dishonor and non-use. Now, when it mentions here, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right. This is a rare use of the term king to apply to Jesus. In the book of the Revelation, he accepts this title readily as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You might want to see Revelation 17:14, Revelation 19:16. This idea of king is a title for God in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10:17, and used once in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:15. Even the Israeli king was simply a representative of God as king. Now, then it says, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Now, this you who are blessed by my Father is a strong emphasis on the election of God. People often ask me, do you believe in election or free will? And my only appropriate answer is, I believe in the Bible. It affirms both, so the answer to that question is yes. Much problems in theology are caused over a hermeneutical method known as proof texting, where the Bible says it, that settles it. I disagree with that. I take whatever the Bible says seriously and then try to find out what else the Bible says in the same subject. I believe that election and free will are not contradictory nor exclusive, but they're dialectical. They have an antithetical relationship in truth. I have done two tapes that I want to tell you about today. I've done a tape on judgment, who, what, where, when. I've done a tape on hell, what is it? It's a word study of Sheol, Hades, Tartarus, and Gehenna. And I hope you'll send for our catalog where those are listed. In that same catalog, tape number 1302, I believe, is my discussion of predestination and free will. I think the Bible emphasizes God chooses. And His choice is not based on man's actions or man's merit, but on God's grace. Now, I believe that very strongly. If you don't think that's a biblical truth, you ought to read Romans 9 or Ephesians 1, 4, and 11. But at the same time, Romans 10 has for whosoever wills. So I believe, personally, I think that Jesus is the elect man, and we're potentially all chosen in Him, but that we must respond to God's gift. I like that Ephesians 1, 4, where it says, we were chosen before the foundations of the world in Him. And I think that's very important. But this is the emphasis here on God's initiating grace. You might want to see John 6, 44 and 65, where it says, no one comes to the Father unless the Holy Spirit woos them or draws them. It is my personal theology that God's Spirit draws all men to some extent, because I believe God loves all men. You might want to see Ezekiel 18, 23, 1 Timothy 2, 4, 2 Peter 3, 9, for God loves all men, which is that none should perish, but all should turn to a knowledge of the truth. And I have to balance God's love for all men with God's sovereignty and election to somehow get a biblical balance or the big picture of this truth. Now, then it says, take possession of the kingdom. Now, this take possession is the word inherit. Inheritance is a natural right of being a son. Romans 8 talks about our adoption and our inheritance, and that's the idea here. Ephesians 1, 4, and 11 also mention our inheritance, and that's the concept. Well, the kingdom prepared from the creation of the world. This obviously expresses to me the truth that before physical creation occurred, spiritual creation had already occurred. Let me put it this way. The creation of the angelic spiritual world precedes the creation of the physical world. It seems to me, biblically speaking, that the angelic conflict and fall precedes the fall of man. So God knew of a rebellious angel following before He made man. He knew of man's fall into sin, but made him anyway. Now, this idea of the kingdom prepared for you is going to be synonymous with the idea over here in verse 41 of the lake of fire or hell, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. I want you to know that it was never God's will for man to be separated from Him. I don't think it was ever God's will for the angels to be separated from Him, though some fell. And that seems to be true here. When it says in verse 35, for when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me into your homes. When I needed clothes, you put them on me. When I was sick, you looked after me. When I was in prison, you came to see me. And the upright will answer, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or give you something to eat? And on and on and on. And the king will answer them, I solemnly say to you, every time you did a good deed to one of these most insignificant brothers of mine, you did a good deed to me. Notice several things here. The judgment seat is not so much, have you said yes to Christ or have you not? We're going to talk about that next week in Matthew 7. The judgment, the white throne judgment, is a judgment of works. And the primary failure here is a lack of works. The sin of omission is a huge problem here with the unbelievers. Now, this gets into the discussion of faith or works. The same catalog that has predestination and free will also has a tape on the dialectical tension between faith and works. Now, I think there is an important relationship here. This chapter is saying that judgment is going to be on works or lifestyle. And the Christians did not even realize that they were serving Jesus when they were serving their fellow man. I want to say to you that God loves the alienated, the poor, and the ostracized. And if you're going to pick on somebody, you better pick on somebody rich and powerful. Because Deuteronomy says that God will be on the side of the poor, the alien, the stranger, the widow, and the orphan. Friends, when we serve other people in Jesus' name, no matter how insignificant they may be, in a real sense, we serve Jesus Christ. I remember a story about Francis of Assisi. It says that one day he was leaving his home and riding his horse. He was a wealthy person from his father's background. And he saw a leper. And, of course, lepers were socially ostracized. They had to holler unclean and people would get out of the way. And Francis got off his horse, hugged this leper, and gave this leper his robe. That night, Francis had a dream. He saw Jesus Christ on his throne. And Jesus was wearing the robe that he gave to that leper, implication being that leper was Christ. And that is a kind of a, I don't know if that's true or not, it's a good story to tell you what I'm trying to say. When we help those who are unloved and cannot love us back and nobody else is loving them, when we do that because we are Christians, in a real sense, we are loving and ministering to Jesus Christ. Now, what is the relationship between works and faith? I do not think that works are necessarily what makes us right with God. I do believe that works verify or give the true color to our profession of faith or our decision. I believe that works are not the road that leads to Christ, but I believe that works are the only road, is the only road that leads away from knowing Christ. Put it this way. It is not faith or works. It's faith and works. Let me give you a quote if I could. In Ephesians chapter 2, many evangelicals like to quote verses 8 and 9. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That says it plainly. It's from God's initiative. Man must respond, but it's not based on anything man does. But we really forget verse 10. For you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that it was foreordained that you should walk in them. I want to tell you, deliver me from a person who says, oh, I trusted Christ, but lives a selfish, godly, self-centered life. The whole book of 1 John says, we will know we are Christians by our attitudes and lifestyles. Now, I think faith must precede works. But friends, it's never a question of faith or works. It's a question of faith and works. Even the tremendous dichotomy between what they say Paul says in Romans and James says is really a false dichotomy. They use the man Abraham. Paul picks up on when he first believed. James picks up on his life many years later when he offered Isaac. Paul is saying he was saved by faith. James is saying, yeah, that's true. And the way you know he was saved by faith is his life revealed it. I think both are true. I have a little note in my Bible. I'll read it to you. Election is confirmed by decision plus lifestyle. Now, let me continue then in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, be gone from me, you who are now cursed. Now, the verbal form of you who are now cursed is a perfect passive. I would retranslate it, you who have been cursed and remain cursed. Now, people really want to emphasize this double-edged, superlapsarian predestination, which says God chose some to salvation and some to damnation. I don't believe that, though there are very strong statements like this in the Bible. The strength of the statements is meant to accentuate the truth of God's sovereignty. They are not meant to be placed in the crucible of Western analytical logic to draw ultimate conclusions. They are Eastern ways of intensifying that God is God. But there are many passages that say, as many as receive him, he gave the right to become the sons of God, John 1:12. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The best example I know of this dialectical tension between sovereignty and free will is the story about the gate of heaven. On this side of the gate of heaven is a flashing neon sign that says, "Whosoever will may come." But as we walk to the gates of heaven and we look back, there's another flashing neon sign that says, "But you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." I think that predestination is not a doctrine for the lost, but it is a doctrine for the saved. It is a doctrine that gives my life courage and backbone in days of darkness and discouragement and sin. It is not a doctrine meant to exclude people who don't believe. It's a doctrine to edify and upbuild those of us who do already believe in a sovereign God. Now, then it says, "To everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You might want to see verse 30 again, where it mentions outer darkness and the gnashing of teeth. Now, I want you to listen to me good, and I don't want to be misunderstood, okay? So perk up, or you look at me, will you? Hell is a metaphor. It is an analogous metaphor because human language cannot contain eternal truth. Human language can be analogous to human truth. It can tell us something about human truth. But we're trying to capsule universals in finite, limited, sinful man's vocabulary. Jesus picked the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem to somehow convey the eternal truth that separation from God is an absolute horror. He talked about eternal fire and worms that don't die. He talked about outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. He talked about punishment between Lazarus and the rich man, even in Hades. But these are metaphors. The reality of hell is so much more severe and encompassing and inclusive. It goes so beyond our ability to think and feel that fire and darkness are the closest that God, through his inspired authors, can come to reveal to us the tragedy of a man who says no to God. Now, I personally don't think that physical fire and literal darkness really can say the intensity of the awfulness of the place of hell. Fire and darkness are mutually exclusive terms in physical realities. And yet they both catch the lostness, the anguish, the eternality of the Bible's truth of separation from Him. Now, I want you to realize that down in verse 45 where it says, "And he will answer, I solemnly say, every time you fail to do a deed to one of these most insignificant people, you fail to do it to me." The sins of omission, here at least, are much more devastating than the sins of commission. He doesn't say you did this and this and this. He says you didn't do this and this and this. It is my primary orientation to Christianity that Christianity is not made up of the abundance of things we do not do. Legalistic Christians try to make the Bible a rule book to judge their lives by. But the Bible presents Judgment Day, and it's not the abundance of things you don't do that Jesus looks at. It's the abundance of things you should have done but neglect to do. Christianity is primarily a positive do, not primarily a negative don't. There are don'ts. When Jesus says don't do it, that settles it. But there is much more a preponderance and an emphasis on doing than there is on not doing. Now, then in verse 46 it says, "Then these will go away to everlasting punishment, but the upright to everlasting life." The same Bible that talks about eternal life in heaven is the same Bible that talks about eternal punishment in hell. In this verse, the same Greek word is used for punishment that's used for eternal life. You can't have one without the other. They are paired truths. The God that loves all men, that sent His Son to die for men, when that God's love is spurned and rejected and His Son trampled on, that same awesome, wonderful, majestic love turns to eternal wrath and rejection. Maybe a good metaphor is the concept of fire. fire can cook our food and heat our homes and temper our steel and mold all the things, our plastics. But fire out of bounds maims, kills, destroys. So it is with God's love. It is a two-edged sword. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. He wants you to know Him more than anything, and He Himself has died in your place, and all you need to do is trust Him by faith. But those who have heard this message and refuse not to trust Him are in great danger of eternal separation. Conscious, physical, eternal separation. I want to say this in closing. Hell, as bad as it is to man, is harder for God. God loves all men who are created in His image as a father loves children. But he has allowed man to have a free choice and has decided to build a world where man must choose him by faith. Hell is the consequences in God's own heart of allowing His creation to choose. As bad as hell is for the people who are there, I think that the concept of eternal separation is going to be a bleeding sore in the heart of God forever also. God loves those that say no to Him as much as God loves those who say yes to Him. God loves man. I think God ultimately paid the highest price in that those that He loved, allowing them to move away from Him and then to be confirmed in that foreign place for eternity. Unpleasant subject, but a biblical subject. Please send for the tape on hell, who, what, when, where. Judgment, who, what, when, where. Hell, what is it? Predestination versus free will. And I hope those tapes will be helpful to you. We'll send you the catalog and make them available to you. God bless you. I'll see you again, same time, same place next week.